Nehemiah chapter 7. It'll be our main passage, but I've told a few of us today, have your Bible flipping A game today because we're going to be in a lot of different passages, page flipping A game. So if you don't have a sermon bulletin, feel free to go to the foyer and grab one. It's got a nice outline. John has us filling those out now. It's got the passage there and the outline of the sermon for you to take notes as well, some quotes, scripture references, that sort of thing. So feel free to grab one if you don't have one. I think they are very helpful. If you have read ahead in our series or know anything about Nehemiah 7, I assume you are quite curious to how this sermon might play out. I'll just say, if you remember from chapter 3, Caleb had an excellent sermon on all those names there, building a godly legacy through family. We encounter genealogy and a listing of people and families who helped build the wall. And we have a very similar passage today under the very long set of names. But quickly, I'd like us to recap where we have been. I like doing that as we walk through this series on Nehemiah. In chapters 1 and 2, we are introduced to Nehemiah and his unique place as an exiled Jew within the Persian Empire. He is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He's introduced to the destruction of Jerusalem, and God gives him a mission to go and rebuild. He devotes himself to a life of prayer, to fasting, and trusting God. In chapter 3, like I said, we focused on the importance of family and what that means for a follower of Jesus. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see great examples of our theme, sword and shovel Christianity, where we are called to work in and live for the city of God and to go to war against the spiritual forces of evil, the Sanballats, the Tobias, the Geshems of this world, which are the evil forces, the devil himself, the great accuser, and our fleshly desires. So let's open our Bibles to Nehemiah 7. I'll begin reading at the start of the chapter, and I ask if you're willing and able to please stand out of respect for the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. You can also find this list in Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 70. Verse 6. These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Thus begins the exhaustive list of names and numbers of those who had returned to Jerusalem. For the sake of our time this morning, and I'll admit for the lack of my courage, we are going to skip those names. Let's pick up in verse 66. I was like, whoa, these are difficult.
Only 60 verses.
Only 60 verses, yeah. Verse 66. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. This is the word of the Lord through Nehemiah. You may be seated. So, Kate, what in the world are you going to do with this passage? Some preachers really hammer the leadership aspect of the passage, which is great. Nehemiah is a wonderful book on which to expound biblical leadership examples and concepts. I know we looked at that with chapter 5. One way to look at this passage is to see how Nehemiah chose fellow leaders for Jerusalem, because he was the governor of Judah and he had to choose delegates for the city of Jerusalem. His task was to appoint other leaders and delegate duties to them now that the wall had been built. In the New Testament, a parallel to that, this is what Paul did with Timothy, establishing leadership in Ephesus. And this is what he did with Titus, establishing leadership in Crete at those churches. So what kind of leader did Nehemiah look for? One, someone who was loyal to the mission of God. Hanani, his brother, was not a case of nepotism here. Nehemiah knew his brother, and he knew his brother would be loyal to the mission of God. He came to him in chapter 1, voicing his concerns for the destroyed city. Number two, he looked for someone who was faithful. It says Hananiah was a faithful man, and he was the leader of the citadel. The Hebrew word emet is used here, someone who is trustworthy and steadfast. If I could put it in American terms, he was essentially homeland security for the city of Jerusalem. And number three, he would pick people who were reverential. Hananiah feared God more than many. This does not mean some kind of Greek superstition thing where you're afraid of Zeus's lightning bolt. Not that kind of fear. This does not mean you walk on eggshells out of fear of God's displeasure. This does mean, in fear, that you are captivated by the glory and the character and the nature of the God that you serve. Be fascinated with God. We can read about that in Colossians. Have a reverential awe that develops a humble submission to a loving God. That is the kind of fear that leaders should have. On the flip side, the world has no fear. Remember, we do not war against the world. We war against the spiritual forces within the world, forces of evil within the world. Proverbs chapter 14, several verses from it. He who walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. And here's one of our key verses this morning. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. I'll say, I don't think it's coincidence that me and Mr. Paul McAnally have been recently discussing our shared passion for family history, family legacy, researching genealogy, that sort of thing. That's kind of what's happening here in Nehemiah 7. So in some fashion, I want to piggyback off of the sermon that Caleb gave on Nehemiah 3. We learned from Caleb in that chapter that we are called to build our families in the same way that the people build the walls of Jerusalem. We are called to build a legacy that honors God through our families. And men are called to lead their families, their homes, and their communities. All of this is seen in Nehemiah 3. In regard to chapter 7 here, I couldn't help but see the book of life written in them. Now, what do you mean? I'm talking about the importance of names and the remembrance of them. So here are my 3 points for today. The importance of names in the biblical story. Number two, the book of life itself. And number three, I want to ask you, where is your name written? Where is it written today? We'll have a bonus point, but I'll get there later. So the emphasis and the importance of names. Names are obviously important to Nehemiah. We have a list in chapter 3. We have 60 verses here in chapter 7 of names. We know that ancestry was extremely important to Jewish culture. They traced the royal bloodline of David that way. They traced the priestly bloodlines of Aaron that way. And most importantly, we get to see the really cool ancestry that led to Jesus. Now, if you look at that in Matthew and Luke and those parallels, talk about a book of life. We get to look at a genealogy that is messed up when it comes to Jesus' ancestors. There's no sugarcoating the lives that led to Jesus being born. It's got people full of sin, full of mistakes, full of failure, and yet God used them throughout history to bring Jesus at the fullness of time. That's the reality of the life that we live today. Our ancestors are also full of sin, full of failure, full of mistakes. There is success and failure. There is sin and righteousness. There is full and abundant life in Jesus, warring against the spiritual forces of evil that lead to death. But for the sake of names, I want us to go back to chapter 2. You may recall when I preached on that. For context, Nehemiah has just been given the news that Jerusalem is destroyed. He's visibly shaken and upset. King Artaxerxes notices this and he asks Nehemiah what's wrong. Chapter 2, verse 2. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you're not sick? There's nothing but sorrow of the heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" The king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servants have found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." To the city of my father's tombs. You may recall from chapter 2, we looked at this briefly. Nehemiah, in his request, appealed to the Persian value of honoring the tombs of their fathers. It was a really cool cultural norm in Persia, and there's similar norms in the Jewish culture as well, respecting the tombs of dead fathers. We know that many ancient cultures associated tombs with the name of a person. Do you see where I'm going here? Think of Jesus. He was buried in the tomb, not just any, but of Joseph of Arimathea. There was a tomb associated with a name. Nehemiah wanted to restore respect to the place where his ancestors died. For an American parallel, we hallow battlefields where men died protecting the freedoms that we enjoy. We respect the name of the place as well as the names of the men who died. Think of Gettysburg today for the Civil War. For another example on the importance of names, we can look outside Nehemiah as well. One thing I loved about our study of the minor prophets was that seeing through them, you can see how God orchestrated the names of each of these prophets to connect to the theme of their prophecy. Here's just a few examples. Hosea means salvation. And what does he do? He is called to buy back his adulterous prostitute wife Gomer to save her from backsliding and sin. He reflects the way that we are saved by grace because God bought us by the blood of his son. The name Jonah means dove or peace. He preaches to the most wicked city on earth at the time, Nineveh, and they are cut to the heart. They repent. They turn back to God. And God, through Jonah's 5 Hebrew word sermon, brings peace to all the chaos there. The whole book of Jonah is ironic and chaotic, but peace brings order. The name Habakkuk means embrace and to wrestle with. We know Habakkuk wrestles with God figuratively in his prayer life. And through that honest wrestling, he's able to embrace the harsh message from God. Remember, God told Habakkuk he would not believe it, even if he told him. And that's just what happens. He tells Habakkuk, and Habakkuk's like, "Wait, I don't understand." The prophet's name highlights his struggle and dialogue with God regarding the problem of evil and suffering. In a last example, the name Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. Just like the name Hosea, they are similar in Hebrew. It It's a combination of Yahweh, the name of God, and the verb Yasha, to save. I'll step this way. Here's a cool side note. Have you considered the name of God and truly what that means? For example, throughout the scriptures, there are variations on Jehovah God, like Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. These are derived from the Old Testament name used often, Adonai, the Lord, the master of all. The name Elohim, which directly translates to God, occurs in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. It implies the Trinitarian nature of God, since later in Genesis we read, let us make man in our image. That's a fascinating name. It occurs 2,000 times, over 2,000 times, in the Old Testament. And the most popular name for God in the Old Testament, occurring over 6,500 times, is Yahweh. It is the promised name of God. By Jewish tradition, it is too holy to even voice. They had to spell it out, YHWH. It's best known for the famous interaction, I am, with Moses in Exodus 3, when he asks, who shall I say sent me? I am sent to you. It references the fact that God has always existed and will always exist. We know that Jesus claimed his deity on this in John 8:58. He tells them, before Abraham was, what? I am. Statement is a powerful declaration of his divinity and eternal existence, linking himself to God's self-revealed name all those years before him. Before I get carried away, the name of God can turn into a very deep study by itself. I encourage you to dive into studying the many different names of God throughout Scripture. It helps us to understand the nature of God. Names were linked to identity, like I just said with the minor prophets, especially in ancient cultures. I could dedicate entire class series on the names of God and their usage. But I want to focus on our main point. These are just a few examples of names, but I think you see where I'm going with this. Names are very important to God. It is unwise to gloss over a name in the Word of God. I know I just did that for those 60 verses. We just, for the sake of time and for my lack of courage in tackling those. These names were put there in Scripture through inspiration by the Spirit to help readers understand who God is, to understand who His Son is, and how we can have a deeper relationship with him. Do you see my train of thought here in relation to Nehemiah? The names here in Nehemiah were written and compiled in a book. Names throughout the Word of God, as what we have compiled as a book, point to life with him. Jesus is the Word of God and gives us abundant life. He says these words in John 10, starting in verse 7. Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Do you hear the allusions to Nehemiah? Jesus is the door or the gate that's rebuilt in Nehemiah. Thieves come in to steal, kill, and destroy Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the enemies of God in the story. But Jesus, the ultimate Nehemiah, comes to give us life and to have it more abundantly. Which brings me to my second point this morning, to highlight the book of life. First instance of the book of life I could find is in Exodus 32. If you're here in class last week, this is what we covered. Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law, covenant instructions from God. The people grow impatient, waiting for him. He's up there for a while. They pressure Aaron to make a visible God to lead them. He forms a golden calf from their jewelry. The people worship it and declare, "This is your God, O Israel, that led you out of Egypt." Meanwhile, on the mountain, God tells Moses what is happening below, and he says he will destroy the people and start over with Moses. But Moses intercedes for the people, pleading for God to remember his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God relents from total destruction. We know the story. And Moses comes down, he breaks the tablets, he destroys the calf, he confronts the sin, he orders the Levites to purge the camp, and about 3,000 men die that day. The next day, Moses goes back up the mountain to intercede again. He acknowledges the people's great sin and offers himself as a substitute. Zoom in, verse 31. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." That's the beginning of the Book of Life theme in Scripture. Now, here's where I say have your page flipping A game. We're going to hit a lot of different passages. The book is found in Psalm 69. The psalmist writes, "Let the enemies of God be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Daniel 12, an end time prophecy, it's written, "And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Luke 10, when the 70 are sent out two by two to preach following the name of Jesus, they return and he tells them, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, mentions the book of life. All of these instances of the book of life throughout Scripture point to one man, the bread of life, the living water. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We know who this man is. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Revelation chapter 20, one of the more famous instances of the book of life, starting in verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now I have to throw in this verse, Revelation 21, the next chapter. "The New Jerusalem had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." Do you see the Nehemiah-esque things happening in Revelation? Isn't that awesome? Doesn't it make you want to go tell somebody? And it's all over Revelation 21. "But there shall be no means enter anything that defiles that city, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the book of life." The sacrificial Lamb of God, Jesus, holds the book of life in his hands. Lambs were sacrificed as an offering to God. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. We know this. Here's some of Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Skip to verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Just like Moses on Mount Sinai all those years ago in Exodus 32, interceding for the people who made a golden calf right after they witnessed the glory of the Lord in the wilderness, Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus is the only one who can truly ascend the mountain. He did what Adam, what Abraham, what Moses, what Noah, what Elijah, and what David could not do. He defeated the power of death. And he ascends Mount Zion, where heaven and earth meet. Jesus holds the book of life in his hands as a resurrected Lord and Savior, where your name can be written for eternity, because death has no power any longer. His name was blotted out of the book of life, not Moses. He was cut off from the land of the living, as we just read, when it should have been us. Our names can be written in the book of life like stone. Like the commandments given to Moses, they can be etched forever into the kingdom of heaven. Nehemiah, who has now been dead for 2,500 years, found a book of names of other dead people. Their legacy pointed to a life devoted to God. Their names are written in the Word of God that we still read today, all these years later. And they were even around 100 years before Nehemiah. But they're just as dead as Nehemiah. Their tombs are just as full. But Jesus, the one who holds the book of life in his hand, has an empty grave. And praise God for that. He holds in his hands a book of the names of living people. Yes, some of them may be dead from their life here on earth, but the names that he holds have a living hope of enjoying eternal life with their creator God, Yahweh. If your name's in the book of life, you will get to see Jesus face to face someday. So I simply ask you, where is your name written? Is it in the book of life or not? And that's the simple part of the life that we live. Is it in the book of life or not? Because it should have been blotted out. But we have the opportunity to have it etched into eternity. You can answer that question when you determine who you live for. So here's my bonus point. Whose name do you hallow? Philippians chapter 2. I end up putting this in pretty much every sermon I give. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him," and what? "Given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Live your life in a manner of worthy of being adopted into the name of Jesus Christ. We get to live with the name of Jesus Christ and live for the name of Jesus Christ. Here's a personal example. My last name is Andrews. It'll be etched on my tombstone one day. We've talked about visiting tombstones. I'm very proud of that name. My father, Brad Andrews, is in this audience. I can trace church membership through that name. I can look back in my family history. I can see godly men, godly women, elders and deacons in the church. I can see war heroes, upstanding citizens in their communities. I get to say that as the youngest Andrews, I get to preach the word of God as my calling here on this earth. I get to carry the name of Andrews proudly. But I preach the word of who? Jesus the Christ. That is the name that I wear first and foremost. That is why followers of the way in Acts 11 were called Christians. We are Christ's followers. I wear that name publicly and privately. My entire lifestyle should revolve around that name. My praise and adoration should be wholly and completely devoted to the name of Jesus. Andrews is just an earthly blessing from God. Jesus is the greatest blessing of all. Life is not about me. I would absolutely love and be honored if people look back at my sermons and the life that I live, that they learn from them, that they are able to enter into a deeper life with God in the same way that I look at sermons of Tim Keller, sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones, sermons of theologians way back when. This has been on my heart for like several weeks, probably why I'm so passionate. It's not about me, period. It's not about me or my last name. We pray, hallowed be thy name, to who? Our Father in heaven, not Kate Andrews. We must live our lives in a way that says, hallowed be the name of the Lord. The Lord must be hallowed in our minds. The Lord must be hallowed in our hearts. The Lord must be hallowed in our actions so that we can be lights to the dark world, so that we can go to war against the Sanballats and Tobias and Geshems of the world, so that we can rebuild the gates and the walls. The Lord must be hallowed with our entire beings, our entire souls. What does Jesus say? The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. We deserve the death that Christ died. And yet today, as we have already this morning, we get to go to God directly in prayer, full of life, in abundant life with Jesus, full of the Spirit and the breath that God gives us, and we get to say, hallowed be the name of the Father. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So here's another bonus point. What does all that name stuff have to do with Nehemiah besides the list? Look at the last verse. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. The list of all those names flows after the completion of the work because it reminds us that the work was really about the people and how they can glorify God. It wasn't necessarily just about the walls. Yes, the walls are important. They benefit the lives of the people of God. They enable them to live in peace and security despite being in exile for 70 years under Babylon and Persia. They get to live a more abundant life that glorifies God. That's the point. And it's not about the work they put in either. Yes, it's a miracle that they get it done in, I think it's 52 days. That's an incredible work ethic that I want to have. But we don't work to earn our salvation. We work to glorify God because we have been saved by grace through faith. We rebuild and help restore the city of God because names are etched into it. And the name of God is glorified in all of it. What city do you dwell in? The city of God or the city of man? Are you stationed in the battle station that God has for you in this spiritual war? Is your name written where it's supposed to be? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is a loaded verse. Has Jesus written your name in the book of life? Is he the author and perfecter of your faith? In the same theme of Nehemiah 3, is your name going to leave a godly legacy? Is your name going to point to God rather than yourself? Here's my last illustration. Some of you may know the play or the movie based on the play, The Crucible. It's a story, I think it's based on a semi-true story, takes place during the Salem witch trials, which did happen. Fear and hysteria have overtaken a 17th century New England town. Innocent people are being accused of witchcraft. The only way to escape execution is to confess to it, even if it's a lie. John Proctor is one of the main characters. He's a farmer. He's been accused, but he knows the trials are corrupt. At this point in the play, he's been pressured to sign a false confession to save his life. And as he's about to do it, he realizes that signing his name would destroy his integrity and his honor. The officials tell him that his written confession will be posted on the church doors where everyone can see. And he gives a famous monologue about his name. It's there in the bulletin if you want to read along. When the court asks him why he can't sign his false confession, he says, "Because it is my name. Because I cannot have another in my life. Because I lie and sign myself to lies. How may I live without my name? I have given you my soul. Leave me my name." And the preacher in me wants to tell John Proctor, it's not about you. When the world assails you, and when Satan, the great accuser, accuses you, would you hallow the name of God when it happens? Would you respond to those accusations in a manner like this? If I could revise what John Proctor said, I am a Christian. I wear the name of Jesus. I am clothed with Christ. I have been baptized into his death and raised to a new life with him. I have died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. How may I live without my God? Not my own personal name. Church, let's live like this. Let's live for Christ in such a way so that when someone finds our name written in a book 100 years from now, they know that that name is associated with Jesus and not just for themselves. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.' If today is the day of salvation, if Jesus comes back today, then where is your name written? Is it in the book of life? Is your name associated with Jesus? If not, then I implore you, I simply implore you to do that today, to have it etched into the book of life, to be clothed with the name of Jesus, the bread of life, the living water, to die to your old self, and as we do, in a watery grave, be raised to a new life that honors and glorifies the holy God of the universe, Yahweh, the name too holy to even pronounce in ancient Jewish culture. Do you live that way? Here's our key verse once again. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27. This has been an unconventional look at quite the unconventional chapter, Nehemiah chapter 7. I ask you to don't gloss over the names like I did this morning. Take time to study those names. See what they mean. See who they point to. Learn about those legacies. They're written in the Word of God. And it's always important to remember just whose name we live for. I shouldn't live for the name Cade Bradley Andrews. I love that name. I'm glad I was given that name. But I live for the name of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where is your name written? Let's close in prayer. Our truly most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day that you have blessed us with, a day that we were not promised to have, a day that we can gather together and travel from different places in this land and to meet together as a unified body in the same way that our brothers and sisters around the world are doing, in that unified way, that we have the same mind as Jesus, that we as the kingdom can meet together where heaven and earth meet. Father, I thank you for this study that we are going through, that we get to model your servant Nehemiah, and most importantly, that we get to model your servant Jesus. The life that he lived, the death that he died, and the life that he still lives, because he would not stay dead. Father, I pray that we can each realize the blessing of our name, that in some ways that is our earthly identity, but help us, Father, to remember that our true identity is in Christ Jesus. Help us to hide our names in him, to be clothed with him, to have our names written in your book, the book of life. Thank you, Father, for coming down to this earth through your Son to give us life more abundantly, even though it may not be safe, but it is good. Father, I pray for all those persecuted in this world that are having their names etched in tombstones at times that we do not understand. But Father, I pray for that day when you return and that those names can be joined together with you and not just here in earthly graves. I thank you for your Son most of all and the living hope that he gives us. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.